Thank you, Brother Bob. We now have an opportunity, brethren and sisters, to continue on with our studies taken from the book of Romans, the gospel of salvation. Recall yesterday that Brother Tech, in his introduction, pointed out that this is, in fact, the gospel of God, which sets it apart from the other books of the scriptures. He pointed out that it is the power of God unto salvation that is revealed to us in these writings that we're considering together this week. I believe one of the great highlights that he brought out in his points yesterday was that this book exposes the foolishness of the world's worship of self and focuses on the incredible hope of salvation which we have before us here this week and has been set out for us in our lives. And the main point to remember in all things, brethren and sisters, is that God is always right and that God will always be right. And if we live by those principles, then our hope of salvation is much clearer before us. So at this time, we'll turn our class over to Brother Tech. This is the 2005 Niagara Falls Bible School. Our consideration together is the theme of Romans, the gospel of salvation. This morning's topic is the faith that saves.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to see that you've all come back, and isn't it nice to have a president who actually remembers something of what we were talking about yesterday? At least that's one of us. And when you think about it, we were contemplating some pretty hard things. Remember, every finger that points at the world, three fingers point back at us. And the apostle who began to explain the gospel of salvation began with a particular aim in mind. He was determined to make us all feel uncomfortable, because he wanted us all to realize our need of salvation. And so what he was doing in the chapters that we've been thinking about already, 1 through part of 3, was step by step addressing the problems until we all felt guilty. Remember, I suggested that we don't often do that in our own preaching. We don't engender the need. We often take it for granted that people have a need of salvation, but the apostle doesn't. He spends a lot of time making it perfectly clear that things are sadly astray. Come back to the chapter that we were reading with Brother Bob just a moment ago in Romans chapter 3. And notice that whilst he begins to address the Jewish situation, mixed congregation in Rome of Jew and Gentile, different fellowships perhaps, not yet meeting together with a oneness of mind, he comes to the conclusion at verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. Can it be said that Jews are superior to the Gentiles? No, it can't. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he brings together what I described as the longest single chain of quotations from the Old Testament, now in the New. Eight if you include the fact that the first is to be found in two places in the New Testament. He's intent upon proving beyond any shadow of doubt that the Old Testament law had spelled out in the clearest possible terms that mankind was astray from God. And the very language that he uses, look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 3, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is, verse 18 says, no fear of God before their eyes. It's as though he's describing the whole body corporate. The body of mankind. That includes every one of us, of course. All of us are in a situation where if we were to stand in the court of Almighty God, if we were to wait for the sentence to be passed, the sentence that would be passed in the court of heaven would, were we left to our own devices, would be invariably guilty, 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 guilty. There'd be no escape. So that the apostle can say, now at verse 19, know we not that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does he mean by that at the end of verse 20? By the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's telling us is that the way that God had given his divine law, this holy, upright and righteous law, he'll return to talk about it later in the epistle, the reason why God had given that law was not so that men could keep it and therefore earn salvation. Nobody could. Nobody ever would. Instead, the law was given so that men and women would realize the extent or nature of their failure. God so devised his law that everybody would be brought to a recognition of their inability to cope without God. I'm sure that you're familiar with the fact that when Moses, at the end of his life, 120 years of remarkable experience, came to address Israel on the plains of Moab, we know it as Deuteronomy, he explained to them that the man and woman who wished to live before God must live by faith. He talked to them about the need for faith in Almighty God. They never got the message, of course. There were hardly any who believed. That's why only two went into the promised land. But Moses was spelling it out in the clearest possible terms. The law was designed to bring all men to a recognition of their need of God. And then, you notice the most wonderful words at the beginning of verse 21. But now. Sometimes you get those turning points, don't you? Naaman the Syrian was a great man, but he was a leper. It all hinges on that, doesn't it? Just that little word that suddenly changes the entire situation. And that's what's happening here in the most wonderful way. The very same pattern exists in Ephesians chapter 2, where you get those turning words. We were hopeless, helpless, godless, but in Christ Jesus, the whole situation is changed. And what the apostle is now going to explain in some detail has been called by one commentator the most important single paragraph ever written. Well, maybe he was overplaying it slightly, but we're going to pause and consider this paragraph that the apostle now writes, because he is writing about the most profound and significant thing. How can a man be just with God? When you weigh things up in the law courts of God, when you weigh them on the scales, man always doing what is wrong, God always being and doing what is right, and it doesn't just seem to balance out. Somehow the rightness of God is always bound to prevail. How can a man be just before God? It's the question that Job asked, remember, back in Job chapter 9. I know it to be so, but how can man be just before God? And it was the very issue that Elihu picked up. Elihu, well, he reckoned that Job's problem was that he counted himself right at the expense of God's righteousness. So that it's an ancient problem. I remember a brother once who was telling me that he had spent many years in a Bible class, periodically that is, studying the book of Job. And at the end of that period, he decided he'd do something entirely different. So when they next came to him and said, what would he like to do next? He said, he'd do the book of Romans. And he'd only just got into the book of Romans when he realized they were exactly the same issues that he'd been dealing with in the book of Job. They are Bible-wide issues, brothers and sisters. How can we be right before God? Clearly not on the basis of the things that we do, because Scripture is so adamant about it. Verse after verse after verse being pulled together to describe human nature and the human situation. And in the end, every one of us silent. Every mouth stopped. All the world guilty before God. And then says the apostle, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's as though there were this great chasm that separates man and God, a rift valley, if you like, in which there seems to be no possibility. The rightness of God on the one side, the wrongness of man on the other, and no possibility of any possible bridging. I remember Brother Stanley Clemenson, who was the editor of Glad Tidings magazine for 35 years, telling me once of a picture that he'd seen, which was about bridging a chasm. You know, it was one of those things, he'd seen the picture, but he could never get the rights to use it, and in his mind's eye, he could see it on the front cover of Glad Tidings magazine. And it was a picture of skiers where a chasm had opened up, and one skier had inverted himself and was acting as a bridge across the chasm. He was dangling down on his skis from the sound of the description of Brother Stan, and the idea was that the other skiers went across his skis so that they could get from one side to the other. I've never skied in my life, so those of you who know something about it may come to me and say it was entirely the wrong thing to do. But that was the image that he had in his mind. And Brother Stan saw that as so perfectly depicting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting himself at risk, as it were, dangling down into the chaos so that other people could cross over. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, where he says that the righteousness of God without or outside the law has now been manifested. Somehow or other, and he's going to explain how, God has shown himself to be right, not by putting us in the right, in the wrong, but rather by making it possible, as the law and the prophets had witnessed, as they had pointed forward, God was going to make rightness available. Now that's hugely good news, isn't it? Because all of us are in the wrong. Every one of us are declared guilty in the courts of God. And all of a sudden the apostle says, God has bridged the gap. God has crossed the chasm. Here's the New International Version. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the apostle's key to our salvation. Remember, salvation through faith is what it is all about. And where the scripture sometimes uses the word believe or the word faith, it's always the same word in the Greek, and it occurs right through. It started back in Romans chapter 1, where there at verse 17 the apostle had said that the salvation that we are focused in is a righteousness revealed from God, which is from faith to faith. Brother Ron and I were debating this as we were lining up for our cereal this morning, and we were wondering quite how it meant from faith to faith. And there are various possibilities as to how those words might be construed. God's faithfulness is the springboard now that makes it possible for us to have faith. It all originates in God, the gospel of God, as Brother Tom was reminding us. And now from his faithfulness comes the opportunity for our belief. But it also means that our progress across the chasm, if you like, our position which brings us into rightness with God, is going to be a developing one. You imagine for a moment that you were edging across on those skis with the man dangling down into the abyss. Well, it's a little bit like wheeling your wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls, isn't it? It's all very well to think about it and even to start out, but then to proceed along the journey. And that's what we have to do. Righteousness is from faith to faith. It's a continuum in that sense. We have to cross the bridge. Or, of course, it might indicate that when we have received the things that we believe, we should not keep them to ourselves. As Brother Bob was saying only yesterday, that having received freely, freely we should give. There are all sorts of possibilities, but of course the apostle is powerfully focusing our attention. Now, of course, we're thinking about huge issues here, where we're thinking about our sinfulness and the righteousness of God. I'd like you for a moment to consider when we think about such issues that you were given the opportunity to see a great work of art and you went down to the gallery in question where there was just that one piece. It had been built specially to house the sculpture in question. But the problem was that when you got there, it was shut. But never mind, you were okay to walk around it. So you were invited to go and walk around the actual edifice itself. Walk around the gallery and peep in through the window. And so you go to one window and you look in and you think, oh. And so you walk around a little bit further and you look in and you think, And a little bit further, and well, I'll leave the expressions and exclamations to yourselves. After all, I'm a Brit, and Canadian feelings and sentiments are probably quite different in that sense. But as you walk around, of course, you're bound to look at the same thing from different angles. And that's exactly what the apostle is doing. Of course, eventually when you can get in, you're probably going to do exactly the same thing. You're going to walk around it and wonder, whatever is all this about? And that's what we need to do when we're thinking about these huge issues that have to do with salvation. We've been thinking about the rightness of God and the sinfulness of man, but we factored in all sorts of other things too. We thought about the fact that God is merciful, compassionate, loving, faithful. And I suppose if we were to think of those various things, and they are attributes of Almighty God, we would be pondering and puzzling quite how they interact. Now, you'll see, I've slowed my pace right down for this, allegedly, the most important paragraph ever written. Because what the apostle is saying here is profound and interrelated. We need to take it stage by stage. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses, remember, who was an aged man by now, would have pondered and considered how those things interacted. Of course, it's a difficulty for us. We've discovered that the scriptures shut our mouths. Every one of us stamped guilty before God. And now, suddenly, out of Exodus 34, rears the words, God will by no means clear the guilty. And that's the nature of the problem, isn't it? That all these various aspects that have to do with our salvation, they are all interconnected. You could look at the judgment of God and the anger of God, the righteousness of God. And of course we could see a matrix, in a sense, every one of those different aspects and attributes of Almighty God is connected. He's the same God who hates sin and yet who loves sinners. He's a righteous God who cannot ever be other than righteous, and yet he's a God who seeks to forgive. So that all those various factors are designedly interrelated. We like to think about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. We're seeing an aspect of God. It's like peeping in through the window and looking at the statue and thinking, oh, I think he's got two arms. And then as you walk around a little bit further, you say, oh no, it's just got the one. We're looking at one aspect when we're thinking about a loving God. God is love. But of course, the same apostle within the same epistle says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that we also need to think about the holiness of God, his severity against sin, the fact that he cannot, that he never will compromise, that he is and always will be against sin, and therefore against sinners. Well, that's what the apostle has been talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. So that those aspects of Almighty God need in some way or another to be brought together. God loves us and wants to save us. But he can't do it just like that. There was a comedian once, he's died now in Britain, but he was a tall, gangly man. His name was Tommy Trinder. And some people loved him, some people hated him. You know, he was a sort of spoof magician. The sort of thing he'd do, you know, he'd sort of get a handkerchief out of his pocket and drape it across his arm, and then he'd say, watch, watch, watch. And some people would think, good gracious me. For those of you on the tape, I just pulled off my handkerchief and revealed my wristwatch. And that was the extent of some people's sense of humour. They thought, really? But of course, what he was doing in all of that was disorientating people. And then eventually he'd do a magic trick, because he was a member of the magic circle, and his catchword was, just like that. But God isn't Tommy Trinder, and never would be. And God's not a conjurer, nor a magician. So that there would never be a situation where Almighty God would perform some sleight of hand, and suddenly in some way, which was wrong when you examined it, come to, what might be regarded as a clever trick, which in one way or another counted us right when we were actually wrong. And the crucial factor that the apostle now draws our attention to, here in Romans chapter 3, is that it is the cross of Christ that draws all those attributes and aspects of God together. It is, as it were, the very hub of the wheel. Everything interrelates to what the gospel of God has done through the Son of his love. And so in Romans chapter 3, that's what the apostle is saying, and that's how he is describing the great work of redemption that has been accomplished. Let's go back to it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, those great turning words, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. God has shown himself to be right, not within the law, but in another way. It was witnessed, foreshadowed, by the law and the prophets, and it is the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The apostle is reminding us then that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, something crucially important has taken place. Of course, we're at a vitally important part in his argument here. He is about to explain to us why the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made such a difference to our situation. There we were, hopeless and helpless, guilty in the court of God, and something now has happened in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has acted as a propitiation. A very interesting thing, that if you look carefully in the modern translations, you'll find the word propitiation being changed. There was a quite important development in Bible translation when the New English Bible came out under the editorship of a man called C.H. Dodd. And C.H. Dodd determined that propitiation was far too hostile a word. And the New English Bible, therefore, under his guidance, changed the word to expiation. I don't know about you, but we're not much in the habit of using either propitiation or expiation in our everyday language, you know, at the supermarket counter or whatever. But they are very, very important words. You see, to expiate something means to wipe it out, to blot it out. It's how you used in ancient times with a manuscript to be able to wipe out the writing that had been before, because you didn't have acid-based inks, they were just soot-based. So you could wipe it out and there was no trace of it left. And there is a sense, of course, in which God was wiping away our sins in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just think about where we have been in the argument that the apostle has been developing. The picture, if you like, the portrait of Almighty God that he has so far presented. A God who is angry against sinners. And a God, therefore, whose wrath is directed towards us. So that in the court of God, if we were there, without anyone to help or to assist, we would feel the full force of God's anger. And now, the apostle says, God has sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to take that anger away. Because that's what propitiation means. It means to remove someone's anger, to draw the sting of their anger, to nullify it, to neutralize it. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has had that remarkable effect. Now, it is true, and some of you are already there, I'm sure, that when you look at that word, propitiation, it's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it is true that the word with the article appears in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, where hilasterion is translated as mercy seat, the mercy seat. And there's a sense Brother John Carter, in his exposition on the letter of Romans, speaks of it and speaks of it in a positive sense. There is a sense in which what was done in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us near to God. Remember, the mercy seat was the place of meeting, where the high priest once a year went into the holiest of all with blood not of his own. He touched the mercy seat with that blood. It and it alone gave him the right of access. He was able to meet with God on the Day of Atonement. And of course, those things are true as well. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ has averted the anger of God from us and has given us the opportunity to come near. It forms a meeting place. Every one of us come to meet with God at the foot of the cross. It is because of what God has done through the Son of His love that we have access. So that there are many meanings being caught within the force of this, but notice how the apostle goes on. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He sees what happens at Calvary then as a declaration of the righteousness or the rightness of God. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but do you notice the key words that are here in what the apostle is saying? First, in verse 24, he said that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a word that has to do with purchasing back a slave from the bondage of slavery. Brother Don was talking this morning about the way in which there were arrangements for manumission, for the freedom or the retention of slaves. And God has bought us out of that slavery to sin and death. So that in the many different facets that the apostle now uses to describe the redeeming work of God in Christ, that's one of them. God's paid the price. He has redeemed us from sin and death. And then at verse 25 he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. God's averted his anger. God's blotted out our sin. God's made a place of meeting. And then he says, now at verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. And that's a powerful word too. None of these things were done in a corner. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ happened in public, in open display. I'm keeping my hand in Romans, but just for a moment, flipping across to Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle there talks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember where he's rebuking the Galatians, and in verse 1 he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The force of the Greek is placarded before you. You know, when you go down, there's a bill hoarding and there's this huge message from the world which says, you know, unless you have those trainers, you cannot live. Well, that was what happened with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of these things were done in a corner. What God accomplished when the Lord Jesus Christ did was sky blazed. It was evidently declared to all those who seek to know the great salvation. And you notice what the apostle goes on to say, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The first imperative then, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was that God might be just. And once that had been accomplished, then it was possible for God to become the justifier of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about it. There comes to live on earth an upright and a lovely man. It was said of him, long after he had died, he went about doing good. This man lives as no man had ever lived. He could be described as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This man, shining like a light in a dark world, was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Now ask yourself, as you think about those tragic events, how was the justice of God declared in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? See what I mean now about walking around a building and peeping in through the window and looking at various facets? They are very profound issues, aren't they? And yet when you've done the circuit, and when at last the curator has let you in, and you can go in there and you can think about what you're actually seeing and pondering. Well, of course, for the person who comes to understand what the Word of God is saying, at last it becomes clear. God is against sin. He gave a law that sought to define how awful sin was. And ultimately he sent his Son. His Son lived a perfect and a blameless life in the sight of all mankind. And they cruelly took him and wickedly slew him. He was exposed before all the world as though he were a sinner. And now ask yourself the question, was God right to condemn sin at the very outset? Now you can see what sin is like. Sin is so sinful as we see it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the apostle is talking about. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ declares in the clearest possible way, God is right in his condemnation of sin. Of course, it requires then an assent and an acceptance on our part. Come and have a look in the Old Testament at Psalm 51. And at the stage through which the sinful David went, when at last he came to a realization of what God could do for him. You know the words well. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. You notice those words there at the end of verse 4? They are the very words that the apostle cites in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 4. In other words, when David comes to a realization of the fact that his sin regarding Bathsheba and against Uriah was a sin against God, when he publicly confesses that sin, bear in mind he's writing a hymn now that the congregations of Israel would be singing, including in his presence. It was a public declaration of his repentance. When he acknowledges that God was right to condemn him as a sinner, and when he repents of that sin, first he allows God to be seen as just. David accepts the justness of God's position against sin, that thou mayest be just and the justifier of them that come to God through him. So there's David accepting and acknowledging then that God is right to condemn sin. And incidentally, notice what he is going on to ask for now in the rest of the psalm, there at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David is asking for restitution, for a place of meeting. He wants to come back to God. He's felt estranged. He's looking for a place where the anger of God will be turned away from him, and where he will be able to meet again with Almighty God. So it's the declaration of the righteousness of God, brothers and sisters, that absolutely key and crucial to our position and our standing in the sight of God. God must be declared as right if we are to be justified from our sins. And of course, in all the matrix that we were looking at, we didn't actually factor ourselves in, did we? God, in his love and in his mercy and his compassion, in his justice, in his faithfulness, in everything that God is, all those things come together in the great redeeming work that he was effecting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about us? That's why the apostle says that faith is so critical and so crucial to our own situation, that when we declare we believe in what God has accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly we factor ourselves into the equation. When we accept the rightness of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we declare our faith in him, then it is that God is pleased to count us right in his sight. That's what justification means. So that these issues are not just abstract or theoretical, they're absolutely crucial to our salvation. And the apostle back in Romans chapter 3 goes on to use this very language. It's the language of the courtroom. When he talks about justification, that is a legal technical term that the apostle is using. It has to do with reckoning and determining and deciding. And he is telling us there that all these things have been done so that God might now be free to forgive. Not just like that. No Tommy Trinder clever trick. No sleight of hand. But having paid the price in the death of his son, and the Lord Jesus too, having willingly complied and having shown perfect obedience, and sin having been shown up for what it is, and the deserts of sin having been delivered in death, sin, remember, was destroyed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things having happened, and us coming along at a later stage and declaring, we believe in the rightness of God, then it is, says the apostle, that all those things are possible so that we can be justified, reckoned to be right in the sight of God. As though we, prisoners in the dock, had been awaiting the sentence, and for all that we'd been reading so far before we came to those gracious words, but now, we would have had no possibility. The judge would have been looking at us, his eyes blazing with anger. Well, we could almost feel him putting the black cap on and determined to pass the sentence of execution. But now all of a sudden the situation has been so totally changed because of what has been accomplished in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the death of Jesus, the hope of life for us has been born. And a wonderful situation it is. But what does the sentence actually mean? When at last the judge comes now to pass sentence, when we realize that there is a propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous, when we realize that our sins can be blotted out, removed as far as the east is from the west, when we recognize that the judge is about to pass the sentence, not guilty, what exactly is the force of that? Does that mean that we've been made righteous? Does it mean that our nature has been so changed that now if you look at any of us, if you cut through the hand, you'd found righteous there as though it were a stick of rock, as though we have suddenly been made into righteous people? Well, no, that's not the force or the sense of the word. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. No trickery about this. Wasn't the best silk that could have been employed who came to argue our case, you know, and in a slippery way managed to persuade the jury that actually we weren't as bad as people were making out and maybe we should be let off. And they thought, well, in the balance of probability, maybe we should declare him not guilty. And we go away with a sullied reputation. It's not like that at all. This is a declaration that we are not guilty. In the law court of God, all the issues have been considered about our nature, about our actions, about our sinfulness, and the judge has passed the sentence that there is nothing against us, no charge. It's not that the judge says, well, I find you not guilty on a technicality, but leave this court and I never want to see you again. It's not like that at all. It's the fact that now the judge of all the earth, who must do right, now declares that we are not guilty in his sight. And come on down, he says, and let's go out for supper. It's the fact that when God's wrath is turned away from us, he invites us to meet with him. It is an exoneration of our situation for Christ's sake. Perhaps we're beginning to understand then why it is that the writer, Leon Morris it was, said what he did about this particular paragraph, that it is the most important paragraph that was ever written. Well, perhaps it's overstated, but it's a profoundly important one for us, isn't it? The righteousness of God declared in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the possibility of being declared right with God. And it's a wonderful situation for us, brothers and sisters. We are being told by the judge of all the earth, and you'll see how important it is to the apostle and to his argument. It's all the way through Romans 1:17, 2:13, 3:4, 10, 20, 24, 26, 28, 30, 4, 2, 5, 5, 1, 7, 9, 19, 6, 7, 7, 12, 8, 30, 33. That's for the tape. I hope they were writing down quickly at the time. You can see the sense in which all those issues are there. Look through and find the word justified or acquitted in modern versions, and you have that sense then. The apostle sees it as so important to our salvation. All those things have been done for us by Almighty God. This is the gospel of God. The gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is the situation that gives us hope and life and liberty. And then the apostle does a remarkable thing. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing was to be established under the law. And now it is as though down the corridors of the court, the cry echoes, "Call King David! Call King David! Call King David!" You know how it goes, echoing down the corridor until at last, into the witness box comes King David. It's there, right at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. And look at verse 6. The very first witness that the apostle adduces. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And it's Psalm 32. It's the parallel to that passage we were looking at in Psalm 51. And do you notice why it is such a remarkable turnabout? The man who suddenly walked in through the corridor and who stands there in the witness stand and who is now giving his testimony. That man is a man who sought to live after God's own heart and a man who is fatally flawed. He is a sinner. Publicly he is known to be a sinner. The works that he had committed were works that condemned him. He was not a man who could say, "I stand here because of the works that I have committed." Far from it. He was a man whose works condemned him to death. And now he is a man who stands there and says, "What a blessing it is to have full and free forgiveness. What a wonderful God it is who blots out my transgressions." Because he had repented of his sin and God had forgiven him those vile deeds that he had committed. So there's the testimony of one witness and well, quickly comes the second. This time the call goes back in time even further. "Call Abraham, father of the faithful." And the cry rings down the corridor until at last a venerable and an ancient man comes there. And the apostle spends the whole of Romans chapter 4 examining and considering what this great man of faith actually believed. What should we say then is that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And all of a sudden, of course, if you could play the actual scene, you could see a flashback, and there on that starry night, Abram is called out from his tent and invited to look up and to behold the starry sky. And Abram is told, "So shall thy seed be." And the record says, "And Abram believed God." He was an 86-year-old man, remember. He believed God that his descendants would be so numerous as the stars up in the spangled sky. And God counted Abram's faith as righteousness. He'd done nothing except come out of the tent and gaze up at the starry sky. And Genesis 15 records that his faith was counted for righteousness. Forensically, as the apostle examines this situation, he says, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer was he was uncircumcised. He wasn't circumcised until some years later. So that the apostle says, there you go then. There's the evidence from the scriptures of truth. Abram was a man who was counted righteous by God because of the things that he believed, not because of the things that he did. Of course, Abram did many things. He waited patiently, for example. He waited and waited and waited until the promise came. 86 he might have been when Genesis 15 was recorded, but he was 99, remember, by the time at last those three men came and declared that Sarah should have a son. And Sarah, who was getting on herself, she laughed, remember. But Abram, when he laughed, fell upon his face in wonder at the marvel of the promise of God. And the apostle reminds us about that. Look at verse 19 of Romans chapter 4. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. You notice there that all those years have passed, 13 more years since the time when he was first declared righteous, and now 13 years later, when he is still steadfast in faith, when he still believes the situation, then his righteousness is, as it were, set further in concrete. It is more clearly established. And of course, in course of time, when he was asked to offer the son of promise upon the altar, how old was Isaac? Well, if you think he was 33, then look at the extension of time there. Another 14 plus 33 years, nearly 50 years later, when God asks Abram to supremely sacrifice his son, and Abram did it and received him back, as it were, by resurrection, so says the writer to the Hebrews and the Apostle James. Such remarkable faith. And Abram fulfilled all that Genesis 13 had pointed forward to. So it's a remarkable testimony who stands in the dock now before the apostle. And why does he stand there, brothers and sisters? What's the point of this great declaration, this call to faith? Notice, this is quality faith. And this is faith with substance. This isn't merely, yes, I believe. It's knowing what you believe, and knowing how to hold that belief over all that period of time. A man unwavering in his faith, fully persuaded that what God has promised he is able also to achieve. That's justification by faith. It means holding firm to the promises of God. And why were all those things revealed and recorded? It was imputed to him for righteousness, but it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. What a privilege it is then, brothers and sisters, for all of us to be pondering and contemplating the gospel of salvation. And what a privilege it is that such a salvation is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ and by our faith in him.